Well, good morning. I'm delighted to be with you this morning, as you can only imagine, as I'm sure you can imagine. Thank you for praying for me. When we were in Cuba, I said that God applied your prayers to a Sunday morning when I didn't have a lot of time to prepare, and the Lord just wonderfully helped us. It was just amazing how the Spirit of God just helped me. Little time and assigned subject, which I don't like because God's people need the best, and I can't do my best work normally in 24 hours or 48 hours. Gracious provision at that time for that message. And now here, God is applying your prayers for me, and you're so kind to pray. People have been so very gracious. Meals have come, cards have come, people have phoned, just so very, very fine. I don't remember we've ever gotten a meal. We take meals, but we don't get meals. We got two meals. It was wonderful. Oh, I tell you. Very, very kind. Very delightful. Thank you very much.
Ice cream and ham.
I used to think that Tony, and he still is, the master of praying for everything that was given, very briefly, but moved through it quickly, but he prayed for every individual that they would give a response. You remember how Tony was so good at that? Well, here is this person on our prayer list. Listen to this. This was, you talk about trying to capture things quickly. Deb Wallace, this is her prayer request. Neighbor Ron's wife. I'm thinking Deb Wallace's neighbor, Ron, but his wife is, you got to follow the linguistics of the trail, right? Here's another one. Susan Hines. Susan's 14-year-old nephew's classmate. Let's see. Okay, now I know who we're talking about. You know what I mean? Yeah. Are you following me? Well, anyway, very well written and well done. And Eric, can you bring me that briefcase?
I can.
Thank you. That's so kind. Thank you. We are in Job chapter 16 this morning. And you remember in chapter 1, Job was Satan challenged God about Job. And you're just taking care of him, so you're waiting on him hand and foot. Of course he's serving you, of course he's obeying you and so forth, and being a good boy. Chapter 2, we get the second challenge. Chapter 3 is Job's only pre-friend statement. He's been watching his friends, they've been rolling their eyes, he knows how they think. He used to be a member of the good old boys club. He knows exactly what's in their minds, he's watched their body language, but it's the only statement he makes that's before before he speaks. So he breaks the silence of 7 days, and he talks about, I wish I didn't exist. Then we come to the demonic dream revelation in chapter 4, where Eliphaz whips out this satanic dream to support his argument, Job, you got to be sinning on the sly to be suffering this much. Because if you're suffering, obviously God's punishing you, so you're sinning on the sly. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, we get him talking. Chapter 7, what is in 7? I can't remember what's in 7 right now. What's in 7? You're in there in Job 16, aren't you? We got, Job is continuing to talk. In 8, we got Bildad. Bomber Bill wins the most caustic statement of the award, the book award, when he says, your children sinned against him, so he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. He killed them. Now that is just really encouraging, isn't it? I mean, if you're flat on your back in the hospital and you just had major surgery and you had your heart valve replaced and your knee amputated or your whatever, and this guy says, well, your kids are dead because they disobeyed God. And that's really, he must have stood at the Hallmark rack for an hour to find that card, right? Well, chapter 8. Then chapter 9, we get this if scenario, if then scenario, where it says, well, Job says, well, if I'd done this, then that would be legitimate. And if I've done that, then God, I would understand, well, God would punish me here. But of course, his basic purpose is saying, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but man, I can't explain this degree of suffering, okay? That's what's in 9 and 10. Then we, or 8, no, yeah, 9 and 10. Then we come to 11. And the most chilling statement that Zophar makes is beginning in verse 5. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God. Know this. God has even forgotten some of your sins. Translation? Hey, buddy, cheer up, because it should be worse. You've only gotten half of what you deserve. That's what that's saying, see? Know this. God has even forgotten some of your sins. You ought to be happy. awesome. You got off easy, man, compared to what you deserve, right? Okay. Now, chapter 12, Job, and chapter 12 through chapter 16, at least 17, he is responding. He is responding to this first cycle of speeches in 12, 13, 14, 15, and now we come to 16. He basically says, now I'm on the amber color sheet. So if you want to track with me on the amber color sheet, this guy, if you can find that animal there on the table, Job's comforters don't understand is the essence of chapter 16. They don't understand you, Elie Bilfar. That's my compressed title for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You, Elie Bilfar, don't understand you, and you don't understand me. And that's what he's saying here. For example, in chapter 16, verse 2, I've heard all these things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. You don't understand that you are not comforting me. You know, somebody who's got the, sometimes people stand toe-to-toe with you and they're whacking you across the face and they say, well, you know, I'm the best friend you got, you know? I mean, no idea that they are devastating you and just unaware. Will your long speeches never end? Why do you keep talking like this? What are you guilty of that you tried to make you look much more righteous than me and painting me to be terrible so you'll look better? Why do you keep arguing like this? What does Shakespeare say? Methinks he doth protest too much. When we find ourselves overly defending ourselves, maybe it's because we're the ones who are guilty, huh?
Amen.
Okay. Will long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? You don't understand you. You just don't understand what's going on here. That's what he's saying. Let's see. What is my statement there on verse 3 here in the middle of the amber sheet? When someone argues too long or loud, something may be well awry in their own lives. Job is saying, you continue arguing because you don't know what is wrong with yourselves. You're insecure and desperately want to validate yourselves. We're such sinners that we can find ourselves talking to validate ourselves, to look good, to be affirmed. We're such terrible sinners. Okay, now he says in verse 5, my mouth, let's see, verse 4, I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. So he says he would do differently if he were in, if the roles were reversed. Now we come to you don't understand me, verses 6 to 22. Surely his friends would be more kind if they knew how much he was suffering. So Job attempts to tell them. Now just look at your text. We're in Job 16, look at verse 6. So he's going to describe himself. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved. So he says, I'm in pain. And if I refrain, it does not go away. Surely, God, you have worn me out. So I'm in pain. God wears me out. You've devastated my entire household. Verse 8, my gauntness rises up and testifies against me. Verse 9, the latter part, and gnashes his teeth at me. Also verse 9, my opponent fastens on me with piercing eyes. My father was, you'll meet him in heaven. I believe he's there. But he was a different bird. He was raised by two alcoholic parents, and I had a much happier upbringing than he did. But he always demanded when I'd been disobedient that I look at his eyes. Look at my eyes, son. Look at my eyes. And I mean, he had eyes that were just, the laser treatment has nothing on my father's eyes. piercing eyes, verse 9. Men open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn. They unite together. God has turned me over. Now, he begins to fire back here in verse 11. God's turned over to evil men. Verse 12, the last part. His target. He pierces my kidneys, verse 13. Verse 15, I have sewed sackcloth over my skin. I'm not sure what that means, but it doesn't sound exciting. I know they didn't have painkillers like we do today. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes. Have you ever met somebody who was just worried and their eyes got dark? You ever met somebody like that? I mean, literally their eyes, the hole underneath the eye got dark. Well, that's deep shadows, verse 16, ring my eyes. So basically he's saying you don't understand you and you don't understand me. Now the question comes, how can we, I mean, here are four men who are theologically the brain trust of the time. I mean, these men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are moneyed men. They can take weeks, chapter 7, verse 2. They can take actually months away from their own employment to come and sit with their friend. They are smart men. But they're also entrenched men. They like the status quo.
Yeah.
There's a good old boys club mentality going here that is just, is working against them. And so they're good men and they're smart men. But they also have locked horns with this guy in such a way that there is no, nothing has changed. No opinions have softened on either side. And so what do we do? All of us have been the critic, or we've been the criticized at some time in our lives, or we will be. Maybe you haven't had that experience yet, but you will have that experience. Now, how do we prevent ourselves from slipping into a situation where we become what's called, in a very unkind, what's called in a proper way, but a non-positive way, how do we avoid being, quote, Job's comforters? I can't see Cindy. I gotta see Cindy. Yes?
By looking at ourselves.
Okay, by looking at ourselves. And if these guys, look at your amber sheet now, and let's ask ourselves some questions, because you may not need this today, you may not need this tomorrow. But you may have needed it 6 months ago or 5 years ago. Here you're in a situation where, well, let's read. Some person is being obnoxious, toss in stupid, definitely selfish, clearly unkind, a downright jerk. He or she is creating waves that hurt others, desperate for correction, overdue to be set straight. Well, how can we guard against becoming Job's comforters? Now, when a person uses that term, Job's comforters, what is meant is a person's orthodox, but they're unloving. They've got some truth, but it's just totally out of balance. And we just don't know what's going on there. They just don't perceive what's happening. Their truth is it's a hammer. It's not a wing. It's not a lift. It's a crushing implement of their views, you see. It's selective scripture. It's truth out of balance. How do we avoid that? Becoming that when we are just so concerned about a person and they're not doing right, they're making choices, they're going to scar their own lives. Lord, what do we do? I got to change this. I got to do something. What do we do when we find ourselves with a person totally unwilling to respond? Well, here's some questions to ask ourselves to avoid becoming a Job's comforter. Has the person I am itching to instruct been humbly confronted in an honest manner? Number two, after number three, we'll pause for comments. Have enough examples been given that there's no doubt that he or she has all the information needed to make whatever changes that person sees that are necessary? Has it been illustrated to them? Do they understand what's being said to them? Since all of us practice selective hearing / memory, does this person need to be reminded of what has been said to him weeks or even months ago? Now the passage there, Luke 17:4, is if your brother turns to you seven times in a day, I mean, having messed up and said, will you forgive me? I mean, seven times in one day, supposedly or possibly on the very same failure of insight or failure of obedience or failure of cooperation or whatever. And the assumption is of the passage is that you will forgive that person. So if a guy hasn't been, he doesn't remember what you said 2 months ago or 6 months ago or 18 months ago, does the person need reminding? Comments? Yes, sir.
It's very important that we exercise the fruit of the Spirit when we're dealing with anybody. Love, joy, kindness, patience, gentleness, and remembering that we cannot totally figure out God. No matter how much we study or love Him, God is still sovereign and is doing something in the situation. I think these men got on their high horse because they had reached a certain level of spirituality in their own eyes, forgetting that God has something else that they're not recognizing. It's God's business is what He's doing with Job. Mm-hmm. So they got on their level, but they weren't actually taking Job to the Lord in prayer themselves. They were just counseling Job, as far as I can see. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Oh, I think you're right. Does anybody remember the last lesson? I'm really stretching here, but anybody remember the title of chapter that I gave to chapter 15? The Jobian back off maneuver. I talked about the double triple Lutz and the Sol Cow and whatever these ice skating terms are have a difficulty factor assigned to each one of them, you know. And then I suggested that the Jobian back-off maneuver has even more spiritual difficulty than the triple Lutz and the double Sol Cow or the whatever, you know, I don't know. Just to say, well, you know, we don't agree, and just take the heat out of it and move on. Yes, there was a comment over here. Yeah, David.
2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that which we ourselves are comforted by God. So, scripturally sound, scripturally accurate, love, prayer, same thing he said with fruit of spirit. Using the scriptures rightly divided in a gentle, compassionate manner is the key.
In a gentle, compassionate manner. Yes. Go ahead.
I think the word in, I just remember this from school, but is parakletō, which means come alongside. It's a counseling term, which these guys aren't doing. They're, like just what you said back there, they're standing above them, just going here.
Yeah. And they're shouting swimming lessons from high ground.
Yeah. They're not coming alongside and being where he is.
Very much so. Very much so. Yes, Jean, thank you.
I think part of it.
Thank you all.
I think part of it, too, is that when you see someone that you care so deeply for, and the word love always comes to mind, you love that person unconditionally, and that person's being attacked by whatever, our tendency is to not look at ourselves, and we attack that person and say there must be something wrong with what you're doing because you're being punished. And then, but if we would turn it in and look at ourselves and say, why are we attacking that person ourselves? It's because there's something within our own self that we haven't either dealt with or confessed, or we didn't go in front of God first and say, okay, we don't agree with what's happening. Can you show us how to deal with this person in your sovereign way? Mm-hmm. I've just recently experienced something very similar. I attacked someone out of love and out of a fear of my own, and I attacked her and pointed out her sin, only to find out it bit me in the rear end, because only to find out that she truly isn't sure that she believes in God. She's not following that rule. And so I overstepped my ground by what I told her was truth. It was God-given truth, but it wasn't done out of the love of God. It was done, I put myself centered. It was out of the love for me to point out the sin, and I had no right to do that, which was also turned back and shown me, why did you do it that way? And I think that that's what these guys do. I think that that's the Elphaz, Bildad, and Zophar loved Job so much that they themselves could not see their own sin, or that, like you said, they were very wealthy people. Maybe their money was more important to them than their God was important to them. Mm-hmm. And so they spoke out of their disbelief that, you know, Job, you must be doing something wrong. Mm-hmm. Because God wouldn't do that to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Last comment, then Kathy's up.
This is really quick, but, you know, talking about, it's a lot easier to give grace when you know what it feels like to get grace, you know? I was driving, I cut off someone on John R. Road at 10 Mile, and it was nighttime. I seen the lights from their car actually go on a building, and they had to go up on a huge curb and come back down, and then there was a red light right there. After I just sent them up a curb, there was a red light. And I'm at the red light, and they came up by the red light right beside me. And I didn't, man, you know what I'm doing? I'm looking straight ahead. I scooted up. And they scooted up, and I scooted up. And I mean, I'm like, I mean, I just seen this person's headlights. I can just, so I'm scooting up, and the light's just about, and I'm almost through the light. And I'm almost ready to leave, so I take this moment to glance over. You know how you do? You ever been there?
Yep, been there.
Look at the person, and they're going. And I just felt like my whole body just went. You know? And so I had to be like a week later. Somebody cuts me off. I am so mad. My car. I mean, this guy came right over on me. I had to hit my brakes. I ran into the curb. I'm like. When I pulled up, you know what? Listen, when I pulled up beside him, guess what I did? Okay. You know why? Because I know how that felt. So I think once we know how it feels to get grace,
yeah,
I think it's a lot easier to get back.
And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.